looking at the Old Testament story of Daniel. And as we work through this book, let me encourage you to read on in the book for yourselves. We're not going to have a chance to cover the whole book on Sunday mornings. So please do fill in the blanks for yourself. It's a great story, so you won't spoil it by reading ahead. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Daniel and his three friends were taken off as captives to Babylon to face some pretty unpleasant, pretty difficult situations. And we saw how sometimes it feels like nobody is in control. Or even worse than that, we can feel like little more than pawns in some cosmic battle between good and evil. And the good news we saw, and that Daniel and his friends realized and had the faith to believe, is that God is in control, and that he's on our side, even when we aren't aware of it, even when it feels like he can't possibly be in control. But the book of Daniel isn't just the story of this young Israelite wondering if God is going to show up. This week we're on to chapter 2, and the spotlight is shifting from Daniel to his boss, Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful Babylonian king. Nebuchadnezzar's life, unlike Daniel's, doesn't really leave a lot of room for God to show up. Nebuchadnezzar is effectively the most powerful man in the world. He is the absolute ruler of the world superpower, the Babylonian Empire, which covered a huge area of what we know today as Iraq, Iran, Syria, Turkey, Israel, Jordan, Egypt, and Saudi Arabia. Nebuchadnezzar is Mr. Big. He is the elite statesman of his day. He drives a six-figure car. He wears the tailored suits. He owns the best bit of town. Actually, he owns the whole of the town. He's the guy that's on the front cover of everything from the Sunday Times to Hello magazine. He's the man. And while it's easy for us here in church on a Sunday morning to pay our sort of spiritual respects to the courage of Daniel, it's Nebuchadnezzar's lifestyle that many of us, if we're honest, really aspire to. It's a lifestyle of control and power and wealth and success that pushes aside all the worries that we currently have. He can't possibly have any worries about control, can he? Well, let's see. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 1. One night, during the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had such disturbing dreams that he couldn't sleep. He called in his magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers, and he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamed. As they stood before the king, he said, "I have had a dream that deeply troubles me, and I must know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "Long live the king! Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, "I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what the dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means." Now, we actually have a photograph of King Nebuchadnezzar at this conference. If it's going to come up. Go on again. Okay. I can't help but picture Nebuchadnezzar as this. So the choice he gives to all his wise men, his elite team of advisors, is pretty clear. Get rich quick, get permanently separated from your home, your family, and your head. And so the advisors look at each other, and then one of them, who's either very brave or very stupid, turns back to the king and says, No, your majesty, you don't quite understand how this works. You have to tell us the dream first, and then we tell you what it means. But Nebuchadnezzar is nobody's fool. He wants proof that these advisors are qualified for the task. Tell me the dream first, he says, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means. So reading on from verse 10, the astrologers replied to the king, "No one on earth can tell the king his dream. And no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician, enchanter, or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream. And they do not live here among people." The king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. Now, you may remember that at the end of chapter 1, Daniel and his friends have just been promoted, and Daniel is now the head of the king's spiritual advice department. Bit of a horrible irony for them, though, just as they enter it, they get the memo saying that their new department is facing some fairly major cutbacks, like their arms and heads and legs. So what looked like a great stroke of fortune for Daniel has turned into another impending disaster. And we pick it up again in verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened. Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. Then Daniel went home and told his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, what had happened. He urged them to ask the God of heaven to show them his mercy by telling them the secret, so they would not be executed along with the other wise men of Babylon. That night, the secret was revealed to Daniel in a vision. So during the night, God answers Daniel's prayers and reveals both the dream and its meaning to Daniel. And the story goes on to tell how Daniel explains this dream to the king and its meaning, who then not only cancels the execution, but actually gets down on his knees and praises Daniel's God, the Lord. Now, we're not going to read about the dream today. To cut a very long story short, it's about the kingdom of God as the one true eternal kingdom that will eventually tear down all the other human empires like Babylon and the great empires to follow. And the entire dream points to the coming of the Messiah, the one that we know as Jesus. Now, all of that is theologically significant and really important, and I want to encourage you to spend some time looking at that for yourselves. But for the rest of our time together this morning, I want to hold off on the dream itself and look at some of the implications of the story surrounding it that we just heard. Why is it that Nebuchadnezzar is giving his advisors such a hard time about a dream? What is it that's causing him such problems here? Even a Bond villain doesn't have all his henchmen executed just because he's had a bad night's sleep. His problem is about control. It's not in the same way that we looked at in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar isn't worried that nobody is in control. The situation he's in won't make him think that God isn't in control. Nebuchadnezzar's problem is that he isn't in control. This incredibly powerful man is faced with the reality that there are some things in life that even a supreme dictator can't determine. And he doesn't like that one bit. You see, to us, dreams may not be that big of a deal, but in that culture, dreams were hugely significant. They believed that dreams and visions were the way that the gods spoke to the king. And so if Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, he would have been under an imperative to summon his spiritual advisors to find out what that dream meant. And even if he didn't like the message, he would have been obliged to listen to it, just as he does to Daniel later in the chapter. Dreams and his fate and future that the dream related to are some of the few things that Nebuchadnezzar can't control. We all have a mixture of things in our lives, some of which we can control and some of which we can't control. I can control maybe what I watch on TV. I can control, most of the time, what I eat. Maybe I can control if I plan what I study. Assuming I've got the money, I can control where I go on holiday. I maybe can't control, at least not to the same extent, I can't control what happens in my career. What else? I can't control what happens to my family, or even if I have a family some of the time. I can't control what's going to happen in my retirement. And it's perfectly natural for us to spend a lot of our time trying to work out how to get stuff from that box into that box, to change stuff, to put it under our control. That's what we're working for. That's what we get stressed out about. That's what we get motivated by a lot of the time. And one of the ways we try and do that is with money. Many of us believe that money gives us more control. So with more money, for example, I can buy a better pension and have more control over my retirement. Maybe. Or maybe we try and control things by the friends that we choose, by the people we cultivate, and the circumstances we manipulate. It's not what you know, it's who you know, they say. Or we think that we can get control of the things through the reputation we seek to have, or our appearance, or our image. Image is everything. And sometimes people aren't aware that they're doing this. Sometimes they are entirely open about it. If you log on to the Amazon website, you will find hundreds, if not thousands, of books about controlling your own destiny and writing your own future. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had more money and power and reputation and image than he knew what to do with. He behaved as if the whole universe revolved around him, and he had a court full of advisors telling him exactly that. But in the middle of the night, when no one else was looking, the most powerful man in the world realized instinctively that he couldn't actually control his own destiny, and so he couldn't sleep. Now, while Nebuchadnezzar is still simmering with anger and frustration, life not seeming to go any differently for him, Daniel comes back into the picture and shows us a completely different way of taking control. Nebuchadnezzar has been told by his officials that Daniel can tell him what his dream means, and so he has Daniel brought in and says to him, "Is this true? Do you have the power to tell me the secret of this dream? Can you control what's going on here?" And Daniel says, "No. I can't do that. I haven't got that power. But there is a God in heaven who can." All of Daniel's answers point to the fact that only God can control what's going on. And so that brings us to the final point that I want to make about this story, which is that there is life-changing, eternity-shaping power that comes when you surrender your control to Jesus. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? That you would gain control when you surrender. But that is exactly how the kingdom of God actually works. That God's power is released through you, not your control and your power and your strength that you have on your own, but through weakness and submission and surrender. Think about the differences between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has all the power. He makes the rules. He thinks he's in control. What does Daniel do? Daniel gets on his knees and prays to the God of heaven, to the God of mercy. And which of them changes the course of history at this moment? Daniel does, because he surrenders control to God. Listen to Daniel's prayer in verse 20. "Praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars." Daniel's prayer and his behavior are all about surrender to God. He's basically saying, "God, you are God, and I am not." And that is an incredibly powerful and liberating thing to say. Now, let's not pretend that this moment of surrender, this act of surrender, was easy for Daniel at this point. It might be simple, but it's really risky. He and his friends are under imminent threat of execution. But instead of trying to bargain and to manipulate the situation to gain control or power for himself, he calls together his friends and they pray. A prayer for God's mercy. They surrender, and that changes the whole story. And the good news here is that this can change your story too. This can be the turning point in your life, because there is life-changing power when you say to Jesus, "This situation is yours. You are God. I am not. I will trust you in this. I will give you control in this situation." There is power when you surrender. Power to save a marriage. Power to keep going through a crisis. Power to love someone who is just unlovable. Just as Jesus had power in his life to heal the sick and feed the hungry and even raise the dead, and yet even that power did not come from his own skill or status. Jesus received power when he surrendered his life to the God he called Father. Think of all the things that Jesus did, all the times when he demonstrated power, and yet the most powerful time in the whole of Jesus' life was not in the tomb. It wasn't on the cross. It wasn't in the storm. It wasn't by the sea. It wasn't on a mountain. The most powerful moment in Jesus' life was in a garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus knelt in loneliness and fear and crushing sorrow, and yet chose to say to God, "Not what I want, Father, but what you want." Even Jesus chose to surrender. And that surrender brought power. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've been using the language of you and I about this surrender, and this applies to us as individuals. But there's also a really important element of we here. This applies to us as a church, as a body together here in Peebles. There are things that maybe we as a church need to surrender to God. What attitudes, what plans, what dreams, what hopes, what memories do we need to give to God as a community and say, "Father, we want you to control these things"? We have a church meeting coming up on Wednesday. They're sometimes called business meetings, which is okay only as long as we understand that our business is to bring God our worship and to seek his plans for us. And one of the most important things that we're going to be doing on Wednesday is to try to discern just what God's vision and plans are for us in this place and at this time. Not our plans, but God's. Not our ideas, but God's. So between now and Wednesday, I want you to pray. Even if we're not about to be executed like Daniel, and even if the mystery is about our future rather than a king's dream, I want us to plead for mercy from the God of heaven. In a moment, we're going to gather around this table to remember again that act of Christ's surrender. Before we do that, we're going to watch a music a song on the screen. And as we're watching that and listening to the song, we're going to pass these boxes around. And this isn't for your money again. God might be saying to you right now, there is something you need to surrender. Now, you've all got pens and paper under your seats, and this is a chance for us to do something symbolic that says to God, if you haven't got a bit of paper, then give us a shout and we'll pass some more around. Just something symbolic that says to God, I'm giving control of this thing up to you. If God has been speaking to you this morning, write whatever it is down on that bit of paper, whatever you need to, and put it in the box as it goes round. Nobody's going to read these. We'll just collect them and dispose of them. This is just between you and God. It might be a relationship. It might be your finances. It might be something at work. It might be something from the past. It might be something that you know is about to happen. For some of you, it might be your whole life. It might be that God is saying to you right now, it's time to give up control to me so that I can give you back your life. Let's watch this video.
Yeah.